Ask you to go ahead and turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7 as we break into this chapter tonight. And let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come now to consider the scene before us. As we've mentioned all through this study, this is a familiar scene. And the problem with familiar scenes is that they sometimes breed contempt. Not purposefully, but Lord, it happens because we feel like we know the story and we know its application. And Lord, sometimes we rob ourselves of the blessings that we can find by going over again carefully what we know well. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that tonight, you'll bless us and, Lord, lead us into your truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So it was a dark and stormy night, the way every good story begins. But the Reverend Dr. Payson made his way to the church anyway. And he doubted anyone was going to be at the service. But it was his duty to preach the word, so he pushed through the storm and he arrived at the church for the evening service. And he was relieved to get out of the blowing wind and the pouring rain, but it was just as he expected. The church was empty, except for a few faithful choir members and one old man. And the old man was waiting in the foyer, and when Payson walked in, he asked if he knew Dr. Payson, and if he knew Dr. Payson would be preaching that night at the church. The older gentleman explained that he was a stranger in town, and a friend had told him, when he heard that he was coming to visit, if you go to that town, you're there on the Lord's Day, make sure you go to hear Dr. Payson. And upon that, says Dr. Payson, I made up my mind to preach my sermon if nobody else came. So there was this determination of this man to hear the word. Well, nobody else did come. But Payson preached to the older man as though he were a whole congregation. And sometime later, Dr. Payson spied this gentleman in town for another visit. And he crossed the street and he greeted him. And the pastor just couldn't resist asking him if the older man had found the sermon useful and worth visiting on that awful night. And this was his reply. Enjoy that sermon. I declare, doctor, I never heard a better one. You see, I had a seat pretty well up front. And whenever you'd say something pretty hard, like against the sins of men, I'd just look all around to see who you were a-hitting. And I wouldn't see nobody, only just me. And I said to myself, he must mean you, Buster. You're such a dreadful sinner. Well, doctor, that sermon set me to thinking what a big sinner I was. And I repented and went and joined the church back home. And now I serve as a deacon there. So it's seldom that men or women are ever singled out quite like that. This was a particular singling out, to be sure. But there are times when an individual, even in a church full of people, can feel very much alone and the specific object of the application of God's word, just like he or she was alone in the pew. We're ready now to address the isolation of Noah and his family. And in their case, they were the only ones out of the whole population on the earth at the time, who were spoken to in this way by the Lord. And the message was for Noah and his covenant family alone. And it begins in Genesis 7 with the first verse. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. I think the first thing to notice here is that this is the order of Jehovah, the Lord, the covenant keeper, who is independent of every creature and acts according to his own sovereign will. He's operating here under no obligation except the obligation that he has placed on himself to show Noah this love, this care. And it's all on him. He's the one who has brought about this connection, and he's the one who is keeping his word to Noah. In Psalm 29, verse 10, we read, The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. That's a little verse that I think sometimes gets lost in Psalm 29. And what it says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, David says. At that moment, when the flood came, God sat there as the king over all, as Lord over all. And he sits in that position forever. And he, in that position, he chose to show grace, mercy to Noah. And this emphasizes once again that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The covenant is voluntary on God's part, and Noah is the chosen object of its benefits. And that's the way it is for you and me. It's voluntary on God's part, and we are the beneficiaries. Now, this command to go in and to possess the ark might seem like on the surface sort of a minor step. You know, he's been told to do all these other things. He's been building the ark over a long time. We don't know exactly how long. He's been a preacher of righteousness, we're told, by his obedience to God. And this may seem like a small step, but it really is a huge one, an enormous step. This amounted to a willingness to face the future alone with God. That's really what he's being asked to do here. Calvin says that Noah faced many trials, but the most severe contest of all was to bid farewell to the world, to renounce society, and to bury himself in the ark. Calvin goes on to say that Noah had to leave at this point the life he had known for 600 years. And think about that. What he had been comfortable with, what he'd experienced, what he had known. For 600 years, he's being asked to turn his back on all that, go into the ark, and trust God. And he really has no certain idea as to what life in the future is going to be like. What is it going to be like when all this is said and done? I hear what God says he's going to do. Nothing like this has ever happened before. There's no precedent here, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And he's being asked to just trust God at his word and his promise. Calvin says he is commanded to forsake the world that he may live in a sepulcher, which he had been laboriously digging for himself through more than 100 years. And he says he's been building his own coffin. And you might remember that a few weeks back, it's been a little while now, we mentioned that it just so happens that the proportions of the ark, as they're described to us in the scripture, are the same proportions to which coffins were built in the 1600s. And so the same proportion of height to length and width. And here he's entering into what is, in a sense, a coffin. The same is true for you and me, beloved, because we're required to be prepared to leave everything we know in order to find everything that God has promised. And to do that in faith is not an easy thing. It's not easy to say goodbye to the people we know and love, to the things that are familiar to us. We even notice that as we age, it gets harder as we age to give up the things that we're used to, that we're comfortable with, the things that we used to do without even thinking about it. And now we have to say, you know, I can't quite do that like I used to. I have to realize I don't have that strength anymore. I don't have that dexterity anymore. I don't have that energy anymore. And to start surrendering those things over is a hard thing. The day that I get told I can't drive anymore is going to be a difficult thing because I love to drive. One of my favorite things to do. Bonnie will tell you, I'll drive all day and half the night. I just love to drive. And when someday that's going to come and somebody's going to say to me, you can't do that anymore. And to be able to let all those things go in order to enter into what God has promised is really where we're all headed. And that's what Noah's being asked to do here. Give up everything that's familiar to you and trust me. And as I mentioned, there's no precedent for what is described here. And that's another part of the temptation and the trial here. there's an expectation of the drowning of the world. But there's no precedent for that event. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And there's no obvious indication that it's going to happen now. I don't think the scripture gives any indication that the way sometimes people picture this happening was the way it was happening. You know, clouds, storm clouds start appearing in the sky, and there's rumble of the thunder a few days before it actually starts to happen, and the ground starts shaking. The scripture doesn't really give us that picture. It gives us the picture that everything is just like it is every day. And it's like it's been every day before that until this happens. And so here is Noah being asked to believe that something's going to happen that has never happened before. And it would seem that even rain, as we know it, hadn't yet fallen on the earth. You remember what it says in Hebrews, and that's where we get that from. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen." None of this had been seen yet. "Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." And it's that believing what hasn't been seen, but trusting because God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen, is the testimony to Noah's faith. You know, for ages, the area around Jerusalem depended for its crops not on rainfall, because rainfall was so scanty, but on the dew. And when you read about the lush crops that are growing around Jerusalem, they were growing because of the warm days and the cold nights and the dews that would come in the evening and in the morning. And that's how the crops were watered, not by rain. And it's not a stretch to believe that the Lord may have watered the whole earth in that way until this event. But rather than suggesting such a thing might happen, things on the face of the earth appear to be, at this moment when he's told to go into the ark, as normal as they can be. Life goes on. There's no sense of impending doom, no interruption of daily activities, not as far as we know, even the darkening of the sky. For the next 7 days, while Noah and his family and a host of creatures remain shut up in the ark, the world goes on, seemingly unaffected by Noah's preaching, his ark, or his disappearance inside. And you want a trial. There's a trial. Have the Lord tell you, get in there and shut you in, and then for 7 days nothing happens. Everything's just like it's been every other day up to that point. Trapp says, "It was an invincible faith whereby Noah both conquered the world and condemned it." And by his sitting there in that ark, tending to the animals, doing the job that God had given him to do, waiting for God to do what he had promised he would do, he was a testimony to the rest of the world. For Noah to be strengthened and encouraged in his faith under these circumstances, he had only this, the word of God. That's it. Nothing else. And in the end, that's all any believer has or ever really gets. The word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it's a verse we all know. But it's just like the story of Noah. It's a verse we know, and therefore we tend to take for granted. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And it's one of those familiar passages that tends, by virtue of familiarity, to lose its punch and its power. It's not just that the word is a guide. It's more than that. It's the thing on which our faith rests, and it's the thing by which we're led by the Lord. And that path often takes us out into something we can't see, or something that we aren't sure about ourselves, that we can't take confidence in from our own experience, or our own hopes, or even what we can see as being possible. That's the kind of path that God's word leads us on. It requires us to step out in faith. And if we're, you know, we often think, well, okay, the instruction of God's word here, the path it's leading me in is, I should never lie. I shouldn't steal. I shouldn't commit adultery. You know, I should be a good witness. I should be a good testimony. And actually, it's much more than that. It's a word that leads us into a path that has nothing for its foundation except the promise of God. Because it comes down to the gospel itself. And what is our hope in the gospel? The promise of God. That's it. That what he has said will come to pass. God himself is the supreme Lord over all, says William Googe. And his word is the highest and surest truth that can be. Whereunto all ought to subject themselves. And they who well know him will upon his warning in faith do anything. The powerful statement by Googe. That those who step out in faith, who know that his word is truth, they are, by the warning of God, in faith, willing to do anything, whatever is required. And that's the kind of faith we see here in Noah. The whole compendium of theological understanding by mankind rested in Noah at this moment. Everything that was rightly understood about God was known to Noah, and he alone. And William Googe says he's the seminary of the whole world at this point in time. If anybody wants to know anything about God, there's one person to go to. There's one librarian, and it's Noah. And if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God does, if you want to know what God's going to do, you've got to go to Noah to get the answer, because he's the whole seminary library in one person. Now, Noah's calling here is extraordinary in itself. He was to be the one man called to stand alone for God and his word as a testimony against the whole world. Would you like to be that man? The one man for the one woman in the whole world to stand for God and his word all alone? Nobody else to do it, and not doing it in the corner. But you have to be on public display for everybody to see. You're the only one, and you're the one called to do that. Noah is chosen by God to, by faith, as Calvin puts it, condemn the unrighteousness of all men. He does that, not only in the pre-flood world, but he continues to do that. He's still a preacher of righteousness, isn't he? Because he's still showing that it is trust and confidence in the word of God that brings salvation. And without that, there is no salvation. He still preaches that message. Now, there are, of course, those who want to use this passage to encourage the idea of salvation by works, because it says that God looked on him and saw his righteousness, claiming that it's by some kind of self-righteousness that Noah has caught the eye of God. And this not only doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture, it assumes something here. It assumes that what God sees in Noah is something that Noah has produced in himself, rather than what God himself has produced in Noah. God chooses how he will see a man. And he is chosen on the basis of Noah's faith, the faith that he's given to him, to see Noah as righteous in his sight. It's the same thing for you and me. God's given us the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has chosen, because of that faith, to see you as righteous in his sight. And it's his choice as God. Hebrews makes that clear. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Now, this is just an aside, but it's an important one, especially in this day when the whole concept of marriage is under attack. I want you to just notice as we pass over it that the household of everybody in whom the whole future population of the world rests is made up of one man and one woman, a husband and a wife. And if there was ever an hour when polygamy would be not only allowable, but necessary, this would be it, wouldn't it? Man, you're getting everybody into the ark. The whole world rests in this family. Well, let's let the guys have two or three wives, make sure that there's lots of increase in the population. But no. And there's arguments about, was this really the way it was from the beginning? And doesn't God approve polygamy in other places and so on? And the answer to all that is no. And part of the evidence is given to us right here. The whole future of the world is at stake. The whole future population, all the covenant children who are ever to be born are going to come through these eight people. And that's it. And it's one husband and one wife. If it was ever necessary, it was now, but it wasn't, even though the wicked had already begun practicing polygamy. Those of Cain's line were already doing it, but there's no recognition of it by the Lord. What it all comes down to is this. Noah hopes in the mercy, the goodness, and the truth of God, and he counted on that to sustain him in whatever might be ahead. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19, we read, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Now, in verses 2 and 3, we have the great contradiction in Genesis. Because here we read that you shall take seven each of every clean animal, a male and a female. In chapter 6, he was told to take two. So now he's told to take seven. "And to each of the animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male, female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth." Now, this is seeing controversy where there is none. As I mentioned, these words have raised their own controversy among biblical scholars, but they also have proved to be fodder for those whose hobby is finding what they believe to be contradictions in God's word. Some of you will remember from Sunday school this morning that we spoke about using reasonable judgment. And when that's applied here, the critics are going to find very little traction. I hope you remember the three principles we talked about. First, you see what the word says. And secondly, you take it at face value. And then thirdly, determine whether on that basis it is to be believed. The plain understanding of the issue is that Noah was told to expect the animals in pairs, male and female. When they come to you, they'll come by twos, male and female, by pairs. That was earlier. And now he's told either how many pairs or how many in total he should bring in of every clean and unclean animal. And that's where biblical scholars have a controversy, not critics who want to say that there's this great contradiction because then it's two, now it's seven, what is it? Critics, as they so often do, they create an issue where one doesn't necessarily exist, and that's because they want to see a problem, not because there obviously is one. I think it would be idiocy to leave this in if one of the purposes was to deceive in some way. You know, we're going to fake people out by creating this whole myth about creation. And while we're doing that, one time we'll say two and the next time we'll say seven, and nobody will notice that. You know, I mean, how stupid would you have to be to say, this is my great plot. I'm going to try to fool the whole world, and I'm going to do that. Oh, and I left this glaring error right in the middle of it. So we can just dismiss that because it doesn't make any sense. Now, it's on the issue of how we are to understand the sevens that biblical scholars disagree. Some simply say that God calls on Noah to load in seven pairs of the clean creatures, male and female. Others say, no, it's three pairs and one odd creature for the total of seven animals altogether. So you have either seven pairs coming in or you have three pairs and then the odd one, and the odd one's for sacrifice. So you keep the male and female together for regenerating the species, and then you have the one that you've brought in, the odd one that you've brought in for the purpose of sacrifice. And I'm just going to say this about that. The same thing we said about the dimensions of the ark. I have no doubt that God and Noah got the arithmetic right. Whatever is the answer to this question, God and Noah got it right. And we can be at peace with that. Calvin argues for the three pairs and the spare, but his main point is, and it's an important one, that God made provision for a greater number of clean animals because of the needs involved both physically and spiritually. And that's all we need to take away from this, that God provided more for those that were clean because of the need for man, but more importantly, for the spiritual need of sacrifice. In which appointment, Calvin says, we must consider the paternal goodness of God toward us, by which he is inclined to have regard to us in all things. Then we have the clean and unclean question. And probably the most important aspect here is that the accounting of the animals is obviously not in regard to eating. Because as far as we know, there are no rules and regulations at this point regarding what animals can be eaten or not eaten. That's not really been an issue yet. And that doesn't even show up until Leviticus chapter 11. So, which is a great chapter if you want something to read that's just interesting to read. Go to Leviticus chapter 11 and read it. It's fascinating in the way the animals are described and how they're parceled out for consumption. But having said all that, the real issue here seems to be sacrifice, because we know that that's been in place since the beginning. That was what caused the rift between Cain and Abel right at the start. And so we know that there are obviously some animals that are clean for the purpose of sacrifice to the Lord and some that are unclean. And we know that that's the first form of worship that follows the flood itself. So we have that set before us. And John Trapp, who I always enjoy reading and seeing what he has to say because he has so many interesting things to comment on, says that it's still true that there are a lot more edible animals than there are inedible ones. And he says, you never hear of an edible animal being on an endangered species list. And you wouldn't think somebody writing in the 1600s would talk like that. And he doesn't use those exact words, but he calls them endangered species. And he says, there are no edible animals on the endangered species list. And God was providing that here in that way. These animals, despite the fact that they were sacrificed, and later they were on the menu, there's still plenty of them. The last statement in this section gives us a sense of hope in an otherwise bleak situation. This is the one hint that the Lord gives to Noah that things are going to be blessed by him in the days ahead, because he says these creatures will walk the whole earth again. This is to keep these species alive on the whole earth. And so they're going to walk over the whole earth again. Calvin says not only should Noah himself survive, but by the blessing of God, the number of animals should be so increased as to spread far and wide through the whole world. Thus, in the midst of ruin, future restoration is promised to him. In Psalm 50, verse 10, we read, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Now, in verse 4, we read, for after 7 more days, the Lord's still speaking, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And this week inside, while nothing changed, must have been, as I said, the hardest trial. And Robert Candlish takes us into the minds of the general populace when he writes this. True, it had been said, yet 7 days and I will bring the flood. But how can this be? The heaven is serene. The earth is smiling. All nature is gay and joyous. Now is the season of mirth, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And Noah, the gloomy censor of the world's harmless joys, where is he now? Imprisoned in a vast dungeon, buried alive, self-sacrificed, as good as dead, and at any rate, well out of the way. Now, he's talking there for the world at this point. And the world saying, okay, 7 days, where is this? Nothing's happening. And you know what? The only person who's been affected by this so far is Noah, and he's in his own dungeon, and we're glad to be rid of him. We're glad to have him out of the picture. And isn't that so much like our own state? We spoke this morning of dying night and rising dawn. But only the believer senses and understands that. the whole world sees nothing happening. And we're told by Peter that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And say, where is this promise that there's going to be judgment by God? We don't see any judgment by God. Look, we can go from a nation that has its foundation in its moral standards, in the Ten Commandments, in the Word of God, and we can throw all of that away, and we can begin to legislate what God says is immorality, and what's happening? Did the sky fall? Was there any lightning? Anything happened? Was there any thunder? Was there any sound? Nothing's changed. And we can go on in our sin, and there's no consequence for that. And that's exactly what was happening in Noah's day, and we see it in our own day. There are many who think that we've buried our lives in the tomb with Christ, putting all our hopes in the promise of that day and ignoring and denying ourselves what they consider to be the pleasures of this life. But our hope is in the Lord and His Word, and we know what the pleasures of this life come to. Now, there's another question to consider here just quickly in passing. Did all die and go into perdition in the flood? In other words, did everyone who was killed in the flood, did they all end up in hell? And we can't answer that, because only God knows that answer fully. But John Trapp makes an interesting statement. He says, all were not saved that were in the ark. And he says, nor all damned, we may well think, that were out of it. And there is the possibility that perhaps some who, while this flood was coming on them, repented and prayed for mercy and found it with the Lord. We don't know. But the flood comes nonetheless. And then we have this commendation of Noah. And it sounds like the same thing you see in chapter 6 in verse 22. There we're told, this thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And here in verse 5 of chapter 7, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And at first glimpse, that might seem like a repetition of what was said earlier. But it's really more than that. And Calvin points out that the last time we saw the words here at the end of chapter 6, that's where we were told the ark was to be built and the animals and food were to be gathered. Now, we're being told that Noah goes in and takes the animals and the food with him, and he goes in with his family according to the word of God. Noah's asked here to go a step further, and again, to do it in faith. And he does just what he's told. And there's a testimony here to the character of Noah's obedience. It was uniform, and it was consistent. Now, here he is to build. He builds. Now it's time to go in. He goes in. Calvin says, in whatever particular it pleased God to try Noah's obedience, he always remained constant. You see, Noah reverenced God, and that fear produced obedience. And that's the way it will always be. Obedience follows reverence. The man who fears Jehovah walks in his ways. He prays to be shown the way of the Lord. He prays to be goaded into the way of the Lord. And then he prays to be led in the way of the Lord. Reverence produces a desire to conform, a unity of purpose, a delight in doing the will of the Lord. When I was a boy, there was no one I respected more than my father. I held him in the highest respect. And there was, because of that respect, a natural desire to conform to whatever his desire was. And if ever I found myself not doing what I knew he expected of me, I felt the pressure of that. I felt the disappointment of that, the disappointment in myself, and I felt the disappointment that would come to him for doing that. And it was because I had reverence for him in a proper sense. Even more so, that should be the story between you and me and God, and it's certainly the story between Noah and the Lord. It's a healthy thing for us to mark the extraordinary nature of Noah's obedience, because he did all that was required. And that all is an encompassing term. And it implies that Noah undertook all of God's revealed will. Now, sometimes I think we're tempted, I shouldn't say I think, I know we're tempted, to kind of pick and choose which parts of God's will we're going to conform to. And it's important for us to understand that when we do the pick and choosing type of conforming, we're really not conforming at all, because the decision's all ours. We're saying, it's not because God wants me to do this, but because I agree that I ought to do this because of God, that that's why I'm doing it. And if I don't do it, of course, that's my will at work too. And it's foolish to think that when we selectively obey God, we're at least doing the will of the Lord sometimes. No, we're not ever doing the will of the Lord, because we're not doing it because it's the will of the Lord. We're doing it because we agree with it, and because we're saying, well, that's something I think I'll do. And so then it becomes me doing it, not me doing it because God has commanded it. Now, to close tonight, I just want you to step back for a moment and consider the scene. Okay? Here's the ark, this big, massive ark. Noah and the animals and Noah's family are inside of it. The Lord has said that there's going to come this rain and it's going to flood the whole earth. And so far, nothing has happened. And you're inside of this enclosed structure with both the wild and domesticated beasts. You're in there with the buzzards who want to pluck your eye out. You're in there with the lion and the bear who want to eat you. You're in there with the scorpion who wants to sting you. They're all in there, all crammed in there with you. And you're in this confined space, you and seven souls, and all of these creatures. And when you look at the world, which seems unaffected by any of this, it's just going on like it always does, and you look at this big ark, and you think about what's inside there, who seems to be the living, and who seems to be the dead? You look at that, and you think, they shut themselves up inside that ark, and they're dead. And here we are, eating, drinking, marrying, living just like every day. We're the living ones, and they're the dead ones. And yet, within 7 days, the whole world's going to turn upside down. And the picture's going to look completely the opposite. It's going to be clear who the dead ones are and who the living are. It's a different way to look at it. Noah and his covenant children will be the only ones to live in two different ages of the world. The pre-flood age and the post-flood age. The only ones. All the rest are going to die. And Noah has this hope because he believes in the Word of God. And people look at us and they think as believers that we've buried ourselves in the tomb with Christ and that we'll already be dead because we're not enjoying all the things that the world has to offer. But we know that there's coming a moment when the whole world will be turned upside down. And it'll be known who are the living and who are the dead. With that, knowing that, we have to be preachers of righteousness in our own way and in our own time, in every way we can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight. We thank you for this great, this blessed story. And Lord, though we are not alone in our stand for the truth, we need to think of ourselves as having that obligation to stand alone, if necessary, for the glory of God. Father, increase our faith. Give us the faith of Noah. And let us, Lord, be willing to live and to die for our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we have this great promise of a new day, one that's already dawning on us. And we thank you, Lord, that you've prepared it for us through the Lord Jesus Christ and given us a part in it by giving us the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. And we pray, Father, that you would make us faithful in our generation. to be salt and light and a witness to the truth. For your glory, for the blessing of the people around us, and Lord, for our own peace. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.